Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, and uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage, and I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be a mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, you who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. You said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster will fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come up upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them, and they cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each one in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Hopefully you have your Bibles open still to Isaiah 47. We'll be referencing that occasionally. The mixture of sweet and sour is good for food. Most of us like sweet and sour things, sweet and sour chicken, I do. It's not just Chinese food either. There's other kinds of food that mix sweet and sour things. But we usually don't like it when it comes to divine actions. We don't like the word vengeance. There's a negative connotation to it, even when I say the word vengeance, unless you really like action films. And those are usually about vengeance, somebody taking vengeance. But in terms of divine action, it's scary. We don't like that word. But we do like the word redemption. And sometimes we wish that the Bible was very easy to divide up into the nice portions and then the not-so-nice portions. And we could just maybe read just the nice portions and leave out the not-so-nice portions. We like to separate the sweet from the sour. But the Bible isn't written that way. In fact, many times in the Bible, sweet and sour things are put together. In fact, justice and mercy are the two major running themes of the Bible, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself and the revelation of God. And if you ponder this for just a moment, they are two things which would not be revealed had God not created. Justice and mercy are things which are enacted by God on us, on his creation. They don't take place without a creation. So they were there in God, but justice and mercy are seen in us. In fact, those two also, if you think about this for just a moment, those two attributes of God are the gateway to all the other attributes of God. It's because of his justice that we understand his holiness and his transcendence. It's because of his mercy that we understand his love. And all the other attributes of God come flowing out of justice and mercy that is shown through human history. And in the Bible, God does not separate those two things, but rather he joins them together. Justice and mercy kiss. They meet often, and it's glorious when it happens, when they do come together. But not only does the Bible, just in general, put these things together, but especially in our text, Isaiah places them together side by side. In verse 3, he talks about taking vengeance, and Babylon is going to have their disgrace shown. He's going to take vengeance, and he will spare no one. And then in verse 4, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. The whole context of this vengeance is the redeeming or the redemption that's coming to God's people, through his people. Isaiah puts these things very much side by side. Isaiah depicts Babylon, the nation from which the Lord would redeem his people from captivity, as a proud woman that's full of self-confidence. In her case, as in so many others, pride goes before destruction. But Isaiah gives us another oracle against a foreign nation and an oracle of the salvation of Zion. And you remember back when we were going through the judgment oracles, this was the running theme. God was going to vindicate, or he was going to show vengeance and vindicate and redeem his people. And Isaiah ran through 10 different foreign nations in reestablishing this theme again and again and again, that God was going to do that. The main point of this chapter is not primarily, though, to predict Babylon's fall. Just like in those judgment oracles, I was surprised even to find out that the main point of the judgment oracles was not actually judgment. The main point was redemption. It was grace that was being shown to Israel. And the same thing is here, that the main point of this passage is not just the fall of Babylon, but to glorify the power and grace of God using the destruction of Babylon as a backdrop. So you see that while God did allow his wayward people to be handed over to the Babylonians, who didn't show them any mercy and who made their lives a great burden, the Lord will not allow this situation to continue forever. He expects the discipline to lead to renewed dependence on the grace that are his people's eternal hope. But by contrast, the Babylonians grow in their foolish arrogance, and they begin to believe that they stand above everything, secure in their wickedness, imagining that their sins will go unaccounted for. So vengeance and redemption become inseparable. And if you just think about this for even just the smallest of moments, you know how relevant this is for today. It's relevant for all God's people at all times because we are under the suffering and the destruction and the sinful chastisement of this world. And God raises up other people to humble the church. But that situation is not going to last forever. It will end. It's going to come to an end, and God will take vengeance, but he will also redeem his people. And the key point is that his grace is going to be shown and his glory is going to be shown in his treatment of his people. Vengeance can be praised when it's joined together in redemption. Just to think of God as a vengeful God, as one who takes vengeance, that's not normal or abnormal. That's pretty carnal. That's kind of what the Greeks thought of their gods. That's what many pagan religions think of their gods, is, you know, they have their little perfect society, and man screws things up every once in a while, so the gods have to get really angry with them and come down and beat them up a little bit. Right? That's the way that the world thinks about gods, an angry god. Unfortunately, when the gospel is proclaimed sometimes, and the caricature that many people have of preachers is that they're presenting God as an angry God who's going to take vengeance. And I'm prefacing this because I've already told you my proposition for the sermon, but I want you to know that this sermon today is going to sound at times a little bit like a hellfire and damnation sermon. It's going to sound a little bit like the caricature that people give Christian preachers. Oh, you just say that God's angry and God's going to come up against sin. And that's not true. But and in fact, it's increasingly not true in the church today, because hardly ever is anybody talking about the vengeance of God or his righteous anger, his fury. That used to be the topic maybe 2 or 3 decades ago. That's kind of gone by the wayside. It's not trendy anymore, and so we don't do it as much anymore. But even though I'm going to be preaching about the vengeance of God, and there will be, I think, some degree of fear and terror in the words that are here, the main point is the glory of God shown in his grace to his people. And I want to draw out these two divine actions of divine vengeance and divine redemption from our text. The first action, divine vengeance, we might take as, obviously, the sour part of sweet and sour. But notice that in 5 through 11, much of the text, much of chapter 47, is taken up with the explanation of the description of the things that Babylon has done that merit judgment. A lot of the text is taken up with that, and that's important because God is not just saying, I'm an angry God. You know, you just kind of got on my nerves today, and I woke up on the wrong side of eternity, so I'm going to destroy you. Babylon has done a great deal to deserve this wrath. And we know in Romans that Paul tells us it's the wages of sin that are death. And in God's vengeance, he is not going above the call of duty. He is not exacting vengeance that we have not earned. We have earned every bit of the vengeance that God pours out on us. But we don't believe that. We have a hard time believing that we have merited eternal punishment and damnation. It's interesting to me, however, that this list of the Babylonian sin is so similar to the things which God abhors in Proverbs chapter 6. Babylon was haughty, and it was arrogant. She was arrogant. She lied about her power and her condition. She devised wicked plans against the Israelites, but against God especially. And she ran quickly to mischief of those plans. But above all, she was merciless to God's people. So the Babylonian sin could be summarized like this: hating God, hating his people, and loving themselves as God. This is how their sin could be summarized: hating God, hating his people, loving themselves as God. I want you to know that because I think that's the summary of all who are going to fall under God's vindication or his vengeance. At the day of judgment, all those who are standing in the goat section are going to be those who hated God, hated his people, but loved themselves as God. The Bible tells us that in hell, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a colloquialism, or it's a phrase that's it's a very old phrase, but the weeping and gnashing of teeth has to do, you can get the picture of it, not sorrow, anger, gnashing of teeth. Why are you doing this, God? They still hate God. They still hate his people. The people that are judged by God aren't going, I missed it. Bummer. And the ones that Jesus talks to and says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, that the ones that come forward and say, but we cast out demons in your names. We did many wonderful works in your names. You would think at least they would be sad that they're going to hell. But they probably more than anyone are going to be angry that God did not accept their righteousness. How many Pharisees are going to stand for eternity in hell thinking, down with Jesus? Still. And they get the picture. Yes, this was the master's son. This was God's son. They say, like Caiaphas, it is fitting that one should die for the sins of for the whole nation. They will know full well what they're doing. They still hate God. and God will be punishing them for that. And God will abhor them for that. It's interesting how much of that kind of sin is really in our heart every time we sin. How much of that hating God, hating His people, and loving ourselves as God is the groundwork of all the rest of our sins. And of course, I know that we make mistakes and we fall into sinful patterns that we used to do before we became Christians. We feel bad about it, and I don't want to convict you saying that you're just a God hater just because you fell into that sin that you used to do 20 years ago. But at the same time, I want you to know that this is the essence of sin. The very action taken against God, the thing which makes something sin, is that it is a refusal to conform to God, a refusal to acknowledge God as God, as Romans 1 says, and a desire to say, oh no, I set the rules. I determine what's right. And so now this is what I'm going to do. Even when you have tons of guilt afterwards, even when your soul is bared down, in that moment, at that time, you are giving way to that self-idolatry, which would like to see God destroyed forever. It's an enmity with God. It's the desire to have Him dethroned and a bloody coup to have God dethroned. Of course, you don't self-consciously think through all these things before you go to sin. But that's the side that you're taking. That's the whole army is on one or two of these divides. God being God or you being God. And Satan knows that he's never going to win by saying, hey, why don't you promote me to sit in God's throne? Satan knows the only real effective argument is to say, you should sit on the throne. Let's dethrone the guy that's currently there. You deserve it. And that's how you buy into it again and again and again. So that's the explanation of Babylon's need for divine vengeance. But I want to go on to the religious impotence of Babylon, because in verses 12 really to 15, God mockingly tells them, hey, you guys have your own religion. Why don't you try it out for a while? Take it for a spin. Let's see if it can save you from the wrath to come. So start up your enchantments, do your mini sorceries, stand in your councils, and let's see what value that they have. One commentator says, resembling Elijah mocking the false prophets and their lifeless gods, God offers a response full of sarcasm, and He tells the Babylonians to try and stand fast in the powerlessness of their enchantments, sorceries, and false religions. In spite of how the Babylonians thought God would bring judgment on them suddenly, that their incantations could not affect, their sacrifices could not deflect, and their magic could not anticipate. Daniel chapter 5 describes the feast that Belshazzar is putting on, and that night, while Belshazzar was feasting, and interestingly enough, he's feasting to his own gods, mocking God, taking the vessels of the tabernacle and eating from those as he's feasting to his own gods. In that very night, God overthrows Babylon. Cyrus took the Babylonian king and his city by surprise, and the empire fell suddenly. Cyrus took Babylon effortlessly, and by morning, every citizen of the empire was not Babylonian, but Persian. In one night, the fall of Babylon happened when Cyrus came through. Now let me draw out your attention to verse 14. Behold, they are like stubble. This is the result of their false religion and their sorceries and their necromancing and all that stuff. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them, and they cannot deliver themselves. You see, potentially, and I want you to bear with me as I venture into this difficult verse describing the terror of God's vengeful wrath. Verse 14 poetically describes the impotence the impotence of Babylon's religion against God's vengeance with a double image of fire. First, a consuming fire which Babylon will be no better than stubble before. They were to be so utterly destroyed that they should not be one single comfortable reflection connected with their state. They would be like, there should be a fire that would consume, not to keep them warm, but the burning should be as when wood crackles in a flame, not as when wood crackles in a flame, but as it, they would be stubble, utterly consumed without vestige or remembrance. Isaiah has harsh words to say here, but so does Isaiah. If you look back in verses 2 and 3, he's saying in this call to judgment that God is issuing to Babylon, he calls her basically a woman with no skirt on. A woman whose shame and nakedness is being exposed in a judgment, a way of judgment. It's a very, very harsh worded sentiment. I think our English translations make it a lot easier to cope with in reading it. And I don't need to go through the Hebrew and explain it a little bit more diligently to you, because even though it's cleaned up quite nicely, it still does convey the picture. The exposing of Babylon's nakedness is not just kind of the belly button flash that I got earlier from a child, cute and nice and things like that. This is as bad as it can get as an image of judgment for a city. So I want to bring up some. Well, first, let me draw your attention to Malachi 4:1 in the stubble image. Malachi says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." The judgment that is being foreshadowed here and the destruction of Babylon is so consuming, and we know in Hebrews chapter 12 that our God is a consuming fire. It's not the kind of fire that is going to leave coals, leave something in its absence when it's done. It's going to consume everything, total annihilation. But its total annihilation is not an indication that God is going to just evaporate sinners. This is not a sense of annihilationism. This is that the judgment is going to reach every part and they were going to have no hope, no comfort. And that's why the next picture, the second picture is shown. Far from being an idea of annihilation, Isaiah is saying, or God is saying through Isaiah, that there's not a coal for them to warm themselves by. So the picture of the judgment is consuming, but it's also ongoing. It's a no-comfort situation, a no-comfort zone. It's like the New Testament describing where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's consuming, but not consuming. It's totally annihilating, but not annihilating, because it goes on again and again and again, forever. And so the second image of the fire is that of a comfortless fire. And it's connected to the previous image, a description of the quality of the fire, but it also of the state of sinful men in judgment. Now, I want you to listen to Spurgeon. He has three things which will terrify sinners in the judgment. So this is going to be kind of a long quote, and it's also a terrifying quote. It's kind of like reading Sinners in the Hands from an Angry God. But hopefully it will have its proper impact. "When it is all over with you, your memory will be stronger than it is now. And your memory, enlarged and strengthened, will bring up the record of every neglected Sunday, every secret sin, yes, of those forgotten words of profanity, those secret iniquities which have been buried deep by time. Even now, the very recollection of your sin, your cheek reddens with shame. But when memory gets a voice that will be heard, then you shall indeed become pale, and your knees will knock together with fear. You have, besides your memory, a conscience which shall have been stirred to silence now, but even drugged and gagged as it is, sometimes it makes you feel unhappy. But then, when conscience smote the heart of Judas, you remember how he went out and he hanged himself. But even the conscience of Judas was not so awake as it will be in the understanding of the judgment of the sinner, when condemned forever. You will then find, sinner, that you cannot mitigate the guilt of sin. You will then see sin in its true colors. O man, your memory and your conscience shall be to you two great millstones, grinding you to powder. Finally, there shall also come your increased knowledge. You know enough now to leave you without excuse, but then your knowledge will be increased so as to leave you without pretense of apology. You shall then perceive the craft of the tempter who deluded you, and you shall see then the blackness and the filthiness of sin as you do not see it now. Then shall you understand the greatness and the goodness of God whom you have despised, and you shall then discern the glory of heaven which you have lost, and you shall then begin to get an idea of that eternity which shall roll over your head forever. All this increased light shall be but an increase of pain to your eyes, and all this increase of wisdom shall be but a fresh source of misery for your impenitent spirit. Believe me, man, I speak not this way to agitate you merely for the sake of causing you pain. God forbid that I should do that. But oh, if I can but awaken you, but if but some thunderclap may awaken you before you have slept yourself into hell, I shall be but too happy, and you will not think my words too rough if they are a means of bringing you to the knowledge of Christ and of eternal life. Why do you not know, man, that your sin itself, without anything besides, will be enough to make you stubble as to the flame? Isaiah has these harsh words to say about Babylon. Spurgeon has these harsh words to say about what has our condition increased in pain in the judgment. And all of these things, I believe, are to compel us, as Spurgeon closed with, to compel us to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's the fear of the Lord that motivates us. O soul, there are no words that human eloquence can ever find, however dreadful, that can reach the thousandth part of the great argument that Isaiah is putting forward. No language that was ever uttered by the sternest prophet, no dreadful denunciations that ever flowed from the most burning lips could ever attain to the tremendous terror of the wrath that is to come. I know that men say that God's preachers at times speak too harshly, but believe me, we cannot speak the half harshly enough. We tell you again, even weeping, that our poor, feeble words cannot portray to you your danger. So even if I was to rant up here for hours and hours about the fear of what is to come, about your increased memory, your completely daggerous conscience, and your increased knowledge, all of which will condemn you to the uttermost for eternity, again and again and again. And if I make you feel the weight of all of your guilt so much that you want to cry out. And when Jonathan Edwards delivered his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, people were clinging to the post of the church. And there was somebody who came by afterwards and said there were actual finger marks in the woodwork from people who were so afraid. But it's not enough. It's not even close. It's not even a tenth part of the judgment that is to come. Vengeance of the Lord is terrifying, and it is terrible, and it will come. But if you know the vengeance of the Lord, flee to the love of God. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul puts those two things together. knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But the next thing he says is that the love of God controls us. It's not the vengeance of God or the fear of God that just controls them alone. The fear of the Lord motivates us, but the love of God controls us. And I believe that this message in Isaiah 47 is in the exact blueprint of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The coming judgment that's going to fall on Babylon should have had the effect on the Israelites to remind them of the coming judgment for the whole world, the vengeance of God, to drive them to the love of God in Christ Jesus, to flee to his love. Sin breaks the law of God, for which a penalty must be paid. And it offends God and the lawgiver, which requires reconciliation. And these two things precisely are what is accomplished in the second divine action, which is divine redemption. And I want to break these two things down, propitiation and reconciliation, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4 it says, "Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One." 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you still have your Bible open to 2 Corinthians 5, notice there in 21 it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God." The Holy One of Israel. That concept is right there in Isaiah chapter 47, that Jesus, the Redeemer, the one who was going to Redeemer, be their Redeemer, was their Holy One. But it's also very clear that he was not just their Holy One, he was also the Lord of hosts. He was God himself. The only way to escape the heat of that consuming fire before which we are only stubble without comfort is for a righteousness that can stand through it. You see, it's important for preachers to preach hellfire and damnation. It is important for them to get their microphone on. Excuse me. It's important for them to have the truth set before you that God is a consuming fire. So that you don't have any inkling in yourself that you could stand before him, because you cannot. In Sunday school class, we were talking about the blood of bulls and goats. We were talking about the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. And it was just a picture. But what we should have seen from the whole Old Testament system is that those animals had no power in themselves. They could not release you from your sin or your guilt. And still, even though they couldn't release you from your sin or guilt, it was a terrifying picture. Still, so much death was required. So that we get to that place where we have to deal with our conscience to say, how can I stand before a holy God unless something which is more powerful than his wrath, something that is a stronger sword than the sword of his vengeance, could stand in my place and deflect that wrath, that terror, that vengeance that's coming. A righteousness that can actually stand through that fire and take it. A perfect righteousness greater than the heat of that wrath. Jesus was sinless, but he was also the Lord of hosts. Just the fact that he's sinless would be not enough for him to be able to stand under the wrath of God. You get that, right? Paul says in Romans chapter 5, scarcely for a righteous man would somebody die. But God's love for us is proved in this, that while we were still sinners, enemies with God, Jesus died for us. And he had the quality to turn back the wrath of God. The propitiation of our sins is the turning back of the wrath of God. He had that quality because he was able to absorb all that wrath of God. His righteousness was stronger and greater than even that intense consuming fire itself. Only this combination could quench God's eternal wrath, being the Holy One and being the Lord of hosts. And I want you to notice, too, that Isaiah understood that the Redeemer was both of these things, the Lord of hosts and the Holy One. There's no surprise to the coming Redeemer in the Bible, if you're reading the Bible. And for those, they were surprised about the time. Peter tells us that. The prophets longed to look into the time of when the Christ was going to come. But the essence of the Christ, the Redeemer being both God and holy, and as we've seen elsewhere in Isaiah, that the Redeemer would also be man, was clear to Isaiah. Propitiation had to turn back the wrath of God by being like us, by being with us, in us, Emmanuel. But I want you to also consider reconciliation. He's our Redeemer. In verse 4, in 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." The penalty has been paid, but it's not the end of Christ's work, just paying the penalty, not taking all that wrath, which Jesus did. On the cross, when it went dark for 3 hours, Jesus was taking the full wrath of God against us on himself. And he was able to absorb that because of the character that he has, his righteousness. But he didn't come down off the cross, go into the tomb, and then come out and say, "Good, I did my work, now you take over, guys. I absorbed all of God's wrath, now you're clear, go and do whatever you want." Reconciliation has to go a step beyond propitiation. And if you think about propitiation like a deflecting shield, and you have all this fire and all this wrath coming from the Godward direction, heaven, and here comes Christ to stand before you as a shield, and with Christ, all that wrath deflects and is turned away from you. But you're still outside of God. You're still without relationship with him. The wrath has been deflected, but now what? And really, reconciliation is so much more important for us, so much more valuable. And that's the reason why I don't normally preach hellfire damnation sermons. And you can tell I'm not very good at it. Telling you guys about how difficult it is for us to really understand how bad judgment is. That gets to the whole issue of propitiation, the need for Jesus to turn away that wrath. And I agree that it's important for that preachers do it, and you probably don't hear it enough. In fact, I'm almost positive that you don't hear it enough. And if any of you were wincing while I was talking or reading from Spurgeon, and if any of you are thinking, "I don't like to hear, again, I don't like the sour. I want to hear the sweet." Well, in some ways I say, listen to the sour. You need to hear it because you think you're better than you are. And you don't think God is angry as he is against sin. But at the other hand, on the other side of the coin, I do sympathize with you and say, yes, there is something better than just propitiation. The gospel is better than just Jesus turned the wrath away. Just left with that, we could be Marcions. We could think that, oh, God is a God of wrath. God in the Old Testament, he's just an angry God. And we could think that our obedience to him is all out of fear. But as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 concludes with, the ministry that was given to Paul, it was not the ministry of terror. It was not the ministry of scaring people into heaven, was it? Right? No, it wasn't. Nod your head. Say, it's okay. Respond. Paul's ministry was the ministry of life, the ministry of the Spirit. He even, in chapter 3, says that was the Old Testament, was a ministry of death. It killed. The whole point of it was, and he goes on to say this also in Romans 11 and again in Corinthians, the whole point of the law and Galatians was to conclude everyone as disobedient, was to drive us to Christ, but it wasn't enough. The Old Testament can't save you by itself. Sure, Isaiah knew that the Redeemer would be both Holy One of Israel and the Redeemer. He would be the Lord of hosts. He would be both God and Redeemer. Sure, the God is preached. The gospel is preached in the Old Testament. The gospel was preached to Abraham. But it wasn't enough. Jesus had to come. And when Jesus came, it was more than just turning that wrath back. It was restoring a relationship of reconciliation to you and then giving you that very job of preaching reconciliation. And reconciliation is more than just a pat on the back. It's more than a just don't worry about it. Gospel is so much deeper than that. The gospel of reconciliation that is preached by Paul, that is in the New Testament, that comes to us after we understand propitiation, is that we are now friends with God. We're not just okay to do whatever we want now. We're not just cleared from that wrath that's coming to us. All that wrath that would be poured out, the opposite is all the love that possibly could be poured on us. What Jesus Christ accomplished is more than just deflection. It's introduction. It's inclusion. It's imputation. And in everything that he had, his whole inheritance, and the entire attitude that God had towards his son, all of that becomes ours. And it is ours. We live in it, even though we are still sinners. You don't work for it. You are it. That's the gospel. And this should come striking to you as God is saying this very same thing, even though it's in baby form and shadow form in the Old Testament to Israel. Because what had Israel done? Israel had sinned up a storm. Israel was being chastised for our sins, but God is saying, I am your Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel, you are the apple of my eye. In Christ, you are my beloved Son. I could no more sacrifice you on an altar than Abraham could. And Abraham was only able to do that because he believed in God's ultimate love for him and promise keeping. God sees us as his own dear son because God has provided for us more than just the turning away of his wrath, but the reconciliation. And now we see that all the fire that we have, all the fire that we endure, is refining fire, is purifying fire to instruct us that we are his beloved son. What happened to Israel when they went into exile? God demonstrating his love for them. That's what happened. He sent prophets to them, but he also continued to strengthen them, and he demonstrated his reconciliation was there in Christ Jesus, that they belonged to him and he belonged to them. It's God's divine call to vindicate our union with Christ, demonstrating our reconciliation, that he is ours and that we are his. Reconciliation is a total relationship of oneness, as the Lord Jesus Christ prays in the high priestly prayer, that we would be one with God as even as he is one with God. Dear children, beloved by God, Thomas Watson has this wonderful quote. He says, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Till sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And I believe that he meant by that, until we truly understand the problem, we won't savor the solution. I'm by no means a hellfire and damnation preacher, clearly proved today, but the destruction of Babylon seems to me to play a very important role throughout all of Scripture. A taste of the bitterness of sin. That's what Babylon is. And like the saints under the altar in Revelation, we too can sing a chorus of hallelujah that shakes the whole creation, not for the vengeance of God alone in the destruction of Babylon, but for our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, who has saved us and become so sweet to us, all with the backdrop of the destruction of Babylon. one day we will all sing together a hallelujah chorus. And it will be Babylon the Great has fallen because our sins are no more and our relationship with God is perfect unity.